All right, we're looking at the book of Revelation. If you'll turn to Psalm 104, we'll start there, and then we'll go into the throne room, into the third heaven, if while you're turning to Psalm 104. Before we get started, let's look to the Father in communication. We do this in respect to Him, realizing that we need to have our thinking in that order, that He is the source of all things. So let's look to the Father. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You as we look in Your Word. We can see those things that You have planned for us as the church, realizing that You took the lowest of the low, and You'll make them higher than many of the created beings. And we thank You for that. We thank You that that is, in fact, the definition of grace. And as we understand Your program for the future, we understand the nuances and the deeper meaning of what grace means, and we'll be giving You the thanks. Amen. In Psalm 104, you have a lot in these first two verses that we need to keep in mind as we look into the throne room or the throne area when we get back to this, the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. One of the things that as humans we tend to think in terms of humans being the center of all of activity. All of us think we're the center of the earth, and the earth is the center of the universe and all that. But that is far from the truth. God is, from before Genesis 1:1, has been demonstrating to created beings who and what He is. And He does it through activity. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but in John 8:12, it says that the God's manifest light is an indication that He's active. Now, in Psalm 104, it's going to tell you why God dwells in light. And God doesn't just dwell in light because He thinks He's a light bulb. God dwells in light because He's demonstrating things to created beings. Now, if you, in your study, understand, then in Job 1 and 2, all the spirit beings have access and in fact have to report on a regular basis to the throne of God. So when He makes them report to Him, He's demonstrating several things. And this verse will tell you a couple of them. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Then the next verse tells you what that clothing is. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. So the reason, and this is just two of that reasons that are given here, God dwells in light, is because it manifests His honor and His majesty. When spirit beings report to the third heaven and come before the throne of God, what God is saying, you're not like me. Now, I lost my list. I had a list. I think I was in the 30s of verses in the Old Testament that indicated that God is proving all the time that there is none like Him. And when we get to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, we'll need that concept. Now, I gave you, can we go down a little bit? I gave you a list. This is, you know, we have, what do we call them? Honor students, or if you're in a tag, we talented and gifted part of the class. I gave you some extra verses. I had a list, I think it was in my 30s, of the Old Testament verses that said, that proved that, and have God indicated about God that there is none like Him. But I wanted to pick out a couple to show you what this majesty and what this He's demonstrating by His light. Let's, while we're in the Psalms, let's go back to Psalm 186. Psalm 86 is one of the ones that'll do it for us. I gave you, we're not going to go through all those, but if you're interested. And as you read the Old Testament, one of the things you should do is keep a list of all the verses that say that prove that there is none like Him. Psalm 86, and we want to look at verse 8. Psalm 86, verse 8. Among the gods there is none like thee, O Adonai. Actually, it's not Jehovah here, it's Adonai. O powerful one, there is none like him. So when created beings come... We're going to talk about spirit filling later, so we'll use that. We'll use that speaking in. Is that speaking in TV or tongues? We'll use that later. My thought was, I lost it a little bit. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. I want to do a contrast here. 1 Corinthians, and we want to look at. I think it's verse 8, or chapter 8. Let's see. Yeah, chapter 8, verse 5. So what we have is one of the major themes in the Old Testament is God proving there's none like him. You know, if you go to the book of Exodus, that's what he's proving to the nation Israel, that there's none like him. Because the nation Israel came out of Egypt as idolaters. And if you study it correctly, the first commandment says, you'll have no other gods beside me. They could have their idols, but they couldn't put them up on an equal to him. That's why the term, there is none like him, is so important. And there's one of the verses I have up there that tell you that there's none that can be beside him. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, for though there be many called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, there are gods many and lords many, but there's none like him. Anything that's created is not like him. That's why creation was doomed to fail, because it can't be perfect in the sense that God is perfect. If everything that's created will always come up short of who he is. Now that brings us to the, I'm trying to set this for you, as we go to chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. In chapter 4, this is, now we go back to the start. It's too bad that I can't stay in order. You know, if you read, I'm going to defend myself on this. If you read the Pauline epistles, you read anything in script, they really don't outline the book. They just sort of give logical thoughts. So outlines are man's construction, not God's. When we get to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, John in a vision goes right into the throne area of the third heaven. And as he goes there, he sees several things, and we've actually identified each of these components. He sees a rainbow of light, and I tell you, I don't care what these monsters do, I still love rainbows. Now, they can take what's good, and they can misuse a good thing, but rainbows are, they were part of a proof to Noah that the earth would not be destroyed by water again, completely destroyed, and they're a proof to me of his creation. Now, John, by means of this vision, sees this bow coming out that is multifaceted in color. That's the light mentioned over in Psalm 104. Why is God doing that? Because he's demonstrating, and we're going to see some created beings up here, he's demonstrating to them on a continuous basis, you're not like me, and I'm not like you. There's none like me. And so then we identified who all is in there, and we'll pick them up in the 6th to 8th verses. We identified the cherubim, and these are the inner guard of the cherubim. And in verses 4, we identified the 24 elders as representatives of the church with their crowns of gold. And then remember that the four living beast translated in the English in verses 6 through 8 is not, it should be translated living creature or living being would be more accurate. It's different than the beast word that's used over in the 13th chapter in the first verse, which means wild beast. And so John then goes, his vision is so vivid that he, we're going to see in chapter 5, he's going to be interactive with the characters that are in the in this scene, and he's going to participate in those activities. Now, one other element we need to have, and then we're ready for verses 9 through 11 of the fourth chapter, and that is back in, let's see, where did it go? It's in verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the and we haven't dealt with that, but I decided not to spend a whole Sunday on just telling you what that. I'm just going to tell you what this is, and we've done it many times in this church, so I'm relying on some of your memories, which may be optimistic. Now, if you take the layout of the tabernacle, this is over in the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. If you take the layout of the tabernacle and you put it up on end like this, you have the layout of the heavens. And I'll just give you a few off the top of my head. The brazen altar is the reason Christ had to be lifted up from the earth to be sacrificed on the cross. It says he had to be lifted up. That puts him in the courtyard where the brazen altar is. Then later, and we've seen it already in chapters 4, that the Holy of Holies is where God dwells. That's analogous to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple where the ark was, where the God dwelt above the mercy seat below the cherubim. Now, having said that, before the priest went into the holy place, and which is before the Holy of Holies, he had to be ceremonially clean. Actually, I think I gave you a wrong. I think I gave you a wrong verse here. Well, maybe it was right. This is the wrong verse. It should be 30:18. So before the priest could go in the holy place, and in the holy place is the outer compartment before the innermost sanctum, and in the holy place you had on the left, you had the lampstand of 7 lamps, and then you had on the right, you had the table of showbread, and before the veil, you had the altar, a golden altar of incense. But before he could even go into the priest's, could go into the holy place to administer to the table of showbread and to the lamp, they had to be ceremonially clean. And so we would say that when you... Now, be careful with this. You can buy all kinds of books. In fact, one of our dear friends, Gabeline, was a little happy with types. They go in the Old Testament and they find this and they say this pictures this. And I'm going to say something, and I'm not violating this. You only have a type in Scripture when there's an antitype. And Scripture says that the tabernacle was the antitype of the type or an example of the layout in the heavens. That's in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, about the 26th verse. I think I gave that reference somewhere in the notes. So, when they went into the holy place, they had to be ceremonially clean. And there was a ritual with that, and I'm going through it in my hands. Prior, you need to get this, prior to the cross, fallen spirit beings still had, Job 1 and 2, still had to report to the throne in the third heaven and make an accountability. By the way, just making them come in and report proves who's in charge, proves his majesty. And before they did that, they had to be ceremonially clean. However, after the work of the cross, they would not have to do that anymore, and here's the verse. Go over to Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians, the first chapter. And we want to look at the 16th and 20th verses. In the 16th verses, it includes spirit beings. For by him were all the previously mentioned things created out of nothing that are in the heavens, that would be spirit beings, that are in the earth, and visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. There's your four ranks of angels. And all the these things were created by him and because of him. Now let's go down to verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of Christ, I'm going to give you the pronoun, the antecedents of these pronouns. And having made peace through the blood of Christ's cross, by Christ to reconcile all things to the Father by Christ. I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now we have other verses that can go. There's another verse over in 2 Corinthians 5 that indicates that prior to the cross, that God counted spirit beings as hostile. After the cross, one of the things Christ did and paid for was now no longer was God hostile towards spirit beings. Now, the fallen spirit beings and Satan are still hostile towards God. That's what reconciliation means, no longer hostile. So prior to the cross, God was hostile to Satan. But after, this is what these verses say. After the cross, because of the work of Christ on the cross, the finished work of Christ on the cross, God no longer counts Satan and fallen spirit beings as enemies. Now, Satan counts God as an enemy. That's a different story. So now fallen spirit beings can go into the third heaven without having to be ceremonially clean anymore. That's why over in Revelation 4, verse 6, it's solid. It's no longer water. The laver that is before the entry into the heaven doesn't have to be used anymore because of the work of the cross. Now, that's the last element we have to cover before we get down to verse 9. So turn over to Revelation 4, and we're going to verse 9. I thought I had a good breakfast, but something's smelling awful good right now. It's funny, my olfactory senses are so much more profound when I'm hungry. And I'm not hungry, but I can still smell something good. Okay, verse 9. You see, I gave you time to find the verse. You thought forgot what I was doing. Verse 9. And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him, that would be Christ. We've identified, that's another, back in verse 1, we've identified the voice as Christ, that sat upon the throne. Remember that both the Father and the Son sit on the throne. That's over in chapter 3, verse 21, but we identified the one speaking as Christ. Giving thanks to Christ, and sat on the throne who lives into the ages from the ages. Into the age from the ages, more accurately. Now, that reference tells you that it's talking about Christ, because the Father ever liveth, but in the realm of his humanity, it's proving his glorified body. Now, verse 10, for the 24 elders representing the church. Now, I'm going to get a little technical on grammar here, just to, so you can understand what's going on here. I'm going to say, and then I'm going to prove it, that the grammar here indicates that the throwing of the crowns, and that this is a one-time event. You don't picture the 24 elders throwing the crowns, going, picking up, throwing. No, it's a one-time event. And the grammar supports that. So watch how I translate verses 10 and 11. And the 24 elders representing the church will fall down. Now that's a future, meaning it's pointing to a point in time before him that's sitting on the throne and will worship him. Those are both futures. Him that liveth into the age from the ages and will cast their crowns before the throne. Now, verse 10 is going to solidify the concept that this is a once and for all event. Watch out, without getting too technical, in English it's hard because we don't have as many tenses as they do in the original language. In the original language, Let's start with verse 11. And if anybody wants to sing along as I read this, it's okay. We do have this song, don't we? Yeah, okay. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Now, in some texts, the God. Now, the word to receive is where we want to start getting grammatical. There, you could. This is what's called an infinitive. And, you know, in English, when you have an infinitive, you put a to in front of the verb. So if this was a present infinitive, it would say to being receiving or being in the state of receiving. But this isn't a present tense. This is an aorist infinitive, and it points to a time. So what this, just that word, but we're going to get some more clues, is saying that this is a one time when he's going to receive something. Now, what is he receiving? Let's go on in the sentence. Now, you do not have it in the English, but there's an article before glory, honor, and power. And in the original language, there's an ending that you put on both the article and the noun, which means that it's the object of the verb. So these three things are three things he's going to, at a point in time, receive. Now, what are they? He's going, this is still in the future, that you will receive glory. Now, glory is manifesting who and what he is. Honor, that's the value of who he is. And power, this is inherent power. Now, what does that mean? The next clause tells you what he has manifested to receive all these three things. Now, the next phrase says this: for you have created all things. So let's turn it around. As creator, you have received at a point in time the absolute manifestation of who you are, glory, and the absolute value of who you are, honor, and the absolute manifestation of your inherent power. Now, what did he do to receive that? Well, let's go to the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation and see if we can solve this mystery. There are several things that are going to happen at what's called around mid-tribulation. In fact, I think somewhere I have a list of 10 or 12 things that happen. One of the things that's going to happen is Satan's going to get kicked out of heaven. Now, keep in mind, Satan is the highest created being ever created. God, that's is limited in that he can't create deity. By definition, deity can't be created, because anything created has a beginning and God has no beginning. But the greatest thing that he ever created was Lucifer, who became Satan. And by kicking him out of heaven, I'm going to show you that in a minute, his access to heaven, God the Son proves he's the creator. Because the creator is in charge of what? All of creation. By him and for him were all things that came into being. John 1:3. Now let's look over at verse 7 of the 12th chapter. We know this to be mid-tribulation because of the 14th verse. When we get to the 12th chapter, we'll review this. Because of the 6th verse gives us the timing. Verse 14 gives us the timing. And we know that this is the last, right at mid-tribulation, this occurs. Verse 7, and there was a campaign. This word war means not just one battle, a whole bunch of battles. Like in the Second World War, you had the Pacific campaign and the European campaign, multiple battles. There was a campaign in the heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels. Now, what's the dragon? Go down to verse 9 and we figure out who the dragon is. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent that it really reads, thus serpent of the antiquity, called the devil and Satan. So here you have four titles of Satan. He's got many more. And each of them described some of his characteristics. In verse 9, the word dragon describes his almost animalistic aggressiveness. And the old serpent, the serpent of antiquity, describes him as the foil behind the snake in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 of Genesis. The devil has the idea of he's a slanderer, and that's the role that we're going to be looking. And we're going to see it in the next verse. He's always going up there. Nye, nye, nye. Why are you protecting Job? Why are you protecting Job? He's always up there accusing the brethren. We'll see that in the next verse. Now, his other title, Satan, is a transliteration of the Hebraic word, which means enemy. So when you say Satan, you're saying he's your enemy. You're acknowledging that. Now, he was kicked out in verse 7. In verse 7, he's warring with Michael the archangel. Now, I hate to keep doing this, but could we go clear to the end of the outline? We'll come back. There's a lot of material to cover, and it's just easier this way. I'm sorry to put you through this gymnastic. Okay. Wave in. This should be a second page. Oh, okay. Well, let me borrow your notes. I don't know if you can see it from there.
Sure they can.
Oh, yeah.
There are four ranks of a cherubim, and think of those as the highest of created beings. And then under the cherubim is the seraphim. We only know of one rank of seraphim. And then under the seraphim, the lowest is the angels. Then there's five ranks of those, whether you count the archangels a rank or not. Now, having said all this, in Jude, the book of Jude, God, and also in Daniel 12:1, God uses the lowly angel to rebuke Satan. He uses Michael the archangel. One of his roles is to thwart Satan. You have that in Daniel 12:1, where during the last half of the tribulation, he's going to keep Satan from messing around with the nation Israel. You have it in the book of Jude, where Michael couldn't just tell Satan, buzz off. He had to say, the Lord rebuke you. And so God uses the archangel down here to stop a higher one in the higher order of creation. Now, what does that prove? It proves that God's in charge of creation. And what person the Godhead particularly? God the Son. Now, God the Father is a creator in the sense that he planned all things, but God the Son is the one that actually did the work, and God the Holy Spirit did the arrangement. Now, that brings us down back to verse 8 of the 12th chapter. And Satan prevailed not, neither was the fallen angels in verse 7, found place anymore in the heaven. And the great dragon, the ancient dragon, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in the heaven say, now has come the salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the inherent power of Christ. That links back to what we saw over in the last verse of the fourth chapter. This tells you when it happened. Power of his Christ, and the accuser of the brethren is cast out. Now, we have verses in Job 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, that say Satan has access to the throne before Moses. And now we have a verse that says that Satan has access to the throne of God 3.5 years after the church is gone. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to realize that that's what he's been doing all this time. Hence one of his names, the devil. He's up there accusing us all the time. And God, just as an aside, and God the Father says, you know, I agree with you, that Schaefer's a skunk, but my son paid for it all. So that is some of the drama, so to speak, that's going on all the time. Now, let's go to verse 12, describing the results of this battle. Verse 12. Therefore, rejoice all the heavens. Now, who's in the heavens? Back in chapter 4. Well, we know of cherubim and the church. In chapter 5, we're going to pick up the angels. Rejoice, you heavens, and all those that dwell in them. So, here's the picture. Up until mid-tribulation, Satan's still up there doing his deviltry. I like that. You know, that Schaefer, he's such a scum. I don't know why you... And God says, it's all... Hey, calm down. It's all paid for in Christ. Now, at mid-tribulation, he gets kicked out. And he can't go up there anymore. And what happens in the heavens as a result of that in verse 12? They all rejoice. They all rejoice because of that. Now, one more thing, and then we're going to go back to chapter 4. Turn with me over, I think it's the 9th chapter. Let me get it. Let's see. It's on the left-hand side. Oh, it's, I think there. No, it's the 15th chapter. Wow. Same orientation, just a different chapter. 15th chapter, Revelation, verse 8. This is just before the vials, which are in the second half of the tribulation, are opened. So we're still right at mid-tribulation in our timing, not in the sequence of the verses. Verse 8, chapter 15, Revelation. And the temple, now I always translate that Holy of Holies, and it's talking about where God dwells, i.e. the throne room up in the third heaven. And so let's not translate, but let's interpret it that way. And the Holy of Holies, i.e. the throne room, was filled with the smoke of the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter into the Holy of Holies till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So for the whole second half of the tribulation, not only does Satan not have access, nor do his fallen angels have access to the third heaven, to the throne, but there's nothing coming in to the throne room in the third heaven for the second half of the tribulation. No news, no nothing. That's what it says. It's going to be completely shut off from anything that comes from the earth. Now let's go back to the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. Verses 9, here's what I'm going to suggest to you. Verses 9 through 11 are the result of what's the seventh seal. We haven't gotten there yet. When Satan is kicked out of the third heaven, then the crowns are no longer need to be worn by the saints. Why are the crowns worn by the saints? Well, I've tried to describe it to you as we've gone along. Satan's way up here in the creative scale. We're way down. In fact, Hebrews 2:9 says that man is below angels. So angels are below cherubim, and we're below the angels. We're way down here. Why does it upset Satan to know that we're wearing crowns? Put your finger here in Revelation 4 and go with me to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Satan wanted to sit on a throne in the third heaven. He wanted to move his throne from earth to the third heaven, and he was denied. And then he comes in, I'm going to show you the verse, then he's going to come into the third heaven for 3.5 years and see these rascals that are lower than him doing what he should be doing. That's called salt in the wound. That's making, from Satan's point of view, a bad situation worse. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Here, Lucifer means day star. It's a play on the same concept that's over in the serpent, which means the word copper and bright, over in Genesis 1, or 3, 1. Thou art fallen from the heavens, O Lucifer, son of the morning. You are cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, this is his trespass, I will ascend the heavens, plural. I will exalt means lift up. I will lift up my throne above the stars. His throne was on earth, and he didn't want it. He wanted to take his throne through the stars and up into the third heaven and put it there. He never got to do that. But who's sitting on the throne in chapter 4? Who's sitting on thrones in the third heaven? The church. And what are those cotton pickers doing from Satan's point of view on those thrones? They're wearing crowns, proving that two ways. They have thrones proving they're ruling, and they have crowns proving they rule. These aren't ruling crowns proving they're victorious. I slipped there. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend the heavens, and I will lift up my throne above the stars, and I will sit upon the mount of congregating in the sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. That's the glory clouds of God, Shekinah glory, and I will be like the Most High. That was his ambition. Now, for 3.5 years, he's been watching these lowly creatures in a position that he has always wanted and is still trying to ascertain. And when he's kicked out, those crowns, they don't have that effect anymore because he doesn't see them. Now that brings us to chapter 4, verse 9. And the living creatures, the cherubim, give honor and glory and thanks. By the way, there's another thing there. In verse 11 is different linguistically than in verse 8 when the cherubim are saying holy, holy, holy right towards the end of the third line from the end of verse 8. It says they do it night and day. That's different than in verses 9 through 10, which is a one-time event described in the 12th chapter of the 12th, in the 12th verse is a time of rejoicing. And so this is a reaction to Satan getting kicked out of the third heaven. And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Christ that sat on the throne, who lives into the age from the ages, the 24 elders will fall down before the one sitting on the throne and will worship the living one into the age from the ages and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are in the present deserving, O Lord, the God, to begin to receive the glory, the honor, the specific glory. It's not just saying you glory, it's a very specific glory. The glory, the honor, and the power. Now, wait a minute. How did Christ just receive power? He's had it all along. In Matthew 28, he says, I've been given all authority and power. What? He just manifested it in front of the church as he kicked Satan out. The power, because, not for, I translate that, because you, Christ, have created all things and just proven it in activity. And for your pleasure, they are and were created. It was his desire that Satan no longer be there. And when he kicks him out, The crowns are insignificant now because one of the reasons that God allows Christians to earn crowns now is not so that they can be better than other Christians. It's so that when they get up there and put those crowns on, it'll be a fly in the ointment of Satan. It'll be a mosquito in his eye. It'll be salt in his wound. It'll make his situation worse. And he'll, by the way, go back to the 12th chapter. This is how he's going to react. Last part of verse 12. Woe unto the chapter 12, verse 12. Last part. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time. He's not too happy about this situation. He's not too happy about getting kicked out. He's not too happy about all that happened before him. You see, everything that God does in the third heaven, let's come back to where we started, is to prove to created beings there is none like him. None like him. You know, as you grow in your Christian life, that phrase will become more and more meaningful for you. It's really hard as humans. I understand it because Scripture says it, but I cannot conceptualize that God is present in the past, present and understands the present, past, is present in the present, and is present in the future, and can keep them all straight simultaneously. But that's what he is. There is none like him. So if you got nothing else, get the fact that God's program is much greater. The kingdom from the heavens is much greater than just humans. We're just a very small part of God's overall plan. And that you also can get kind of God's sense of justice. You know, one of the things that I will look forward to is, although I won't be on earth during the millennium, is it's hard for me to conceive of a justice system where the punishment always fits the crime. But with God, the punishment always fits the crime. And you can see the punishment of Satan is fitting the crime. God's going to let him know exactly what he did wrong. And he's going to make him wallow in it. Our Father, we thank you for the future that will have judgment, because as a righteous God, you have to judge unrighteousness. And we thank you for that. Amen.